with only 2.5 weeks to go before the end of semester, you might be feeling a little nervous. Is anyone feeling confident? You're where you're up to, you're on track, everything's going according to plan. Yeah, anyone confident with where they're up to? I'm sure there's others. You're just afraid to be lynched, I think, by the rest of us. We know that confidence can make a huge difference. Lots of areas of life. It can help you to perform in all manner of circumstances, whether it's an exam. Like if you know you're going to fail, that's in a difficult position. It's probably because you haven't done any study. But certainly a job interview, they say that in the first 4 minutes, your fate is sealed. And I think that's to do with how you present yourself and confidence as well, even in new situations, making new friends. But it seems to me that even in the world of the Christian faith, there's a certain confidence as well. You see this particularly, I think, with those people who, once you experience the assurance of forgiveness, you've been released from the hopeless self-absorption that comes from living for yourself, and you're assured that God will never leave you, there is this tremendous confidence that fills you. You think, life is going to be great. No more am I going to be plagued by that old life that I've left behind. There's a growing conviction of sin and a sincere desire to live for the Lord. There can be a confidence there in what your life is going to be like heading forward. In today's passage, we see a certain confidence in the disciples. Yet ultimately, they fail to stand alongside Jesus, and the passage ends with them all fleeing. There's lots of times as we read through the Gospels that we find great comfort as we see the disciples. They're very much human in the way they're described. In a passage like this, it's not to the disciples that I think we need to look, though, for comfort. It's actually to Jesus. In Mark chapter 14, the start of the chapter, before the passage in your handout there, the Passover festival has begun, and Jesus has shared this meal with his disciples. And our passage begins in verse 26 with them leaving the city. They've finished the meal. They've now leaving Jerusalem. They're on their way down the slopes across that valley to the Mount of Olives. You might remember that it was last week in Mark 13 on the Mount of Olives where Jesus made this outrageous statement that the temple, this glorious temple that Herod had helped to fund and rebuild, this magnificent structure, was going to be destroyed. And now, following the Passover meal, Jesus makes another outrageous statement. He says in verse 27, "You all are going to fall away." Now, as we've made our way through Mark's Gospel this semester, I think we've come used to seeing the disciples floundering. They didn't understand why Jesus seemed to speak in parables. They felt compelled to keep asking him about the meaning of them. Or they didn't understand how he could calm the wind and the waves. Or even when we got to chapter 6, and then that happens again in chapter 8 with the feeding of the 4,000 again, they didn't understand about the loaves. He repeatedly spoke following chapter 8 of the suffering and execution of the Son of Man, but they didn't seem to understand that either. They didn't understand what that had to do with the coming of the kingdom. There's lots they didn't understand, but at this point, let's give them some credit. They are still with Jesus. They are not like the other religious leaders. They haven't abandoned Jesus. They haven't antagonized him. They haven't plotted against him. They are here, and they are pledging their allegiance to him. And so you can understand Peter, perhaps because of his personality or whatever, he speaks up. He confidently declares, "Look, even if everyone else falls away, I won't." Yeah, good for him. But Jesus warns him, and him specifically, verse 30, truly I tell you, today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times. Peter, you are no exception. I don't think Peter has got it yet. He insists, verse 31, emphatically, well, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And of course, at that point, everybody else chimes in as well. Me too. Now, the thing is, I don't think the disciples and Peter, I don't think they're being insincere. No, I think they genuinely desire to stand with Jesus. But you see, the point is, despite Peter's emphatic confession, despite, I think we might say, our best efforts, I think Jesus actually knows us better than we know ourselves. Now, is that because, well, he's been with the disciples for 3 years now, and once you've spent a bit of time with someone, you get to realise that they're not perfect. They do actually have some flaws. Is Jesus saying, actually, look, I've spent some time with you guys, and to be honest, you're not that great. If maybe I should have extended the application period, if I'd actually interviewed a few more people, maybe I could have got some better candidates. No, Jesus isn't. It's not just because he knows them. It's because he knows Scripture. Because look what he says in verse 27. It is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. This is a quote from Zechariah 13. You can see I've included the footnote in your handout there. Their failure, their betrayal, their denial of Jesus is predicted by Scripture. When the Lord God himself strikes the shepherd. And Jesus knows that. He knows the Scriptures. And he knows us. He knows our human condition. Now, it's one of the things, I think, which contributes to our culture's confusion over things like sexuality and sexual expression, is that we have this great longing for intimacy. Well, we long to be known and loved and accepted just for who we are, not for what we do or the role that we have, but just for who we are. Someone just to accept us. And I think that's what we find in Jesus. We find someone who actually knows us, perhaps even better than ourselves, that we are like grass, that we are weak and broken. And it's in Jesus that we find someone who loves us, who still cares for us, who comforts us when we stumble. And you can see that because, and I don't think the disciples, I don't seem to have kind of latched onto this, in verse 28. See, Jesus, even at that point, is speaking about not just his resurrection, which he's done at each point along the way when he's spoken about what awaits him in Jerusalem, but the disciples' restoration. They are going to flee, they are going to fall away, but he's going to go ahead of them to Galilee, suggesting that he's going to welcome them. He's going to recommission them. On the brink of their denial and scattering, Jesus says that failure does not mean the end of following Jesus. That's it. That's the last straw. I cannot forgive you anymore. That's not what Jesus is saying at all, is it? Jesus is looking forward, not just to his resurrection, but to the disciples' restoration. And if you look to other parts of the New Testament, you see, look in John 21, following his resurrection, that's what Jesus does. He meets his disciples in Galilee, and he asks Peter, the one who emphatically confessed his allegiance to Jesus, but so spectacularly denied him in the next passage, do you love me? Three times. Gee, that's, you know, if someone asks you, do you love me? and they don't accept your first answer but ask you a second time. And a third, you'd start to feel a little insecure, I think. I wonder, I mean, there's a lot going on there in John 21, but I wonder if one of the things that Jesus is trying to communicate to Peter is, no, what's important is my love for you. See, that's what's sustained him. That's what's restored him even after Peter, even after you and I stumble and fall and fail the Lord Jesus. These three men, Peter, James and John, that Jesus carries with him, takes them there as they approach the garden called Gethsemane. He takes these three men to pray. These three, we know, have been with Jesus at other critical moments. They've been with him on the Mount of Transfiguration in Mark chapter 9. They've also been with him into Jairus' daughter in Mark chapter 5. It's possible that Jesus has chosen these three because they there's a special network there. There's also something special about these three. They have each failed to understand, and we've seen that publicly. There's been a public failure to understand what it means to share Jesus' destiny and to be identified with his sufferings. Peter, we've just read about him. But also for James and John, back in chapter 10, they were the ones who thought, they kind of boldly claimed that when Jesus says, "Can you drink the cup?" And they go, "Of course we can. Can you be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized?" "Yeah, sure." They have this boldness to think that they can identify themselves with Jesus without actually understanding what it means to be identified with a suffering Messiah. So he takes these three away and he says to them, "Watch and pray." It's easy, I think, from verse 34 to think maybe Jesus is asking them to act a bit like maybe security guards, maybe a doorman, just to kind of keep an eye on things, perhaps let him know if anyone comes along. But I think when you look at verse 38, Jesus' concern is not with visitors. He says, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Jesus' concern is that they don't fall into temptation. Jesus, of course, is under his own temptation. You can see from the strong language that he uses in verses 33 and 34. He's deeply distressed, troubled, overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. It's clear that this is a critical moment in Jesus' life. And he knows that even as he acknowledges his loving Heavenly Father and God's sovereignty over all things are possible for you, that as he's crying out, "Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but you will," that this is a critical moment for Jesus. The temptation for Jesus is to not walk the path that God the Father, by his own authority, has determined and has written down in Scripture. It's a great insight into this intimate, loving relationship between the Father and Son that he cries, "Abba, Father." Abba, if you're a little rusty in your Aramaic, our English Bibles helpfully put a footnote in. You can see that in your handout there. Abba is the word for Father. And not just any old Father. This is a word which describes intimacy and loving relationship. It's the kind of exclusive, unique relationship that you might find for us, that a child might say "Dada" to his father when he's young. That in itself is unheard of in the world of Jewish prayers, that you would have the audacity to actually pray to God the Father like that. But that's exactly what Jesus models for us, and we find the Apostle Paul picking that up as well in his letters. You can understand Jesus' anguish then as he waits anguish at what awaits him with his betrayal and his crucifixion, that this cup, this symbol of judgment and wrath that God pours out upon his on his enemies, that he would be the recipient of that. I just want to pause for a moment because there's something really important for us to see at this moment. That Jesus is not being forced to do something that he doesn't want to do. Some people suggest that Jesus, in saying this, yet not what I will, but you will, that he actually has differing wills. If that were the case, then what that would that actually would have profound implications for us in thinking about the nature of God as Father, Son, and Spirit. If there's two wills, then in fact there's two different people, and God is not triune. So this is critical for our understanding of one God who has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Spirit. But I think what you see in the passage is the exact opposite, that Jesus does not have a separate will. You see, all along he's been saying, this is what's going to happen when we get to Jerusalem. He's been trying to prepare his disciples for that. And even at this point, he's the one who's praying. He's the one who's in deep anguish because he knows more than anyone, the disciples, they're clueless about what awaits him. And yet you can see that his will is exactly that of the Father. The temptation for Jesus would be not to follow through with the way of the cross. The disciples, on the other hand, they have a different temptation. Their temptation, I think, is not just to sleep. Over the next couple of weeks, I'm sure you will encounter that temptation. Do you need to sleep or do you need to study for the exam the next day? That will be something which you need to work out between you and your grades. The temptation for them, though, is not so much, I don't think, to sleep, but to deny Jesus. That's actually what Jesus has been saying. That was the word that came up so frequently in chapter 13. Watch, stay on the lookout, because there is a real moment coming when you might actually turn away. For the disciples, yes, it's late. They've probably got a full stomach of food after eating the Passover. It's understandable why they might fall asleep. They're just, Jesus is off praying, so let's catch a few winks. But they're told to be watchful because at that moment they don't realise the temptation that will come. The very temptation to not stand with Jesus, to not to abandon him. They don't realise what great spiritual danger they're actually in. And so finally in verse 41, returning a third time, Jesus says, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners." Mark's gospel began in chapter 1 with the announcement that the time has come, the kingdom of God is near, but now it's the hour has come. I wonder, do you find anything strange in Jesus' commands in verse 42? In verse 42, when he speaks about, "Rise, let's go, here comes my betrayer," probably seeing the torches come in the night, you're hearing the clank of swords and shields. In John's gospel, we're told that there are soldiers as well with them. What would Jesus be saying in that context? "Rise, let's go." Your immediate thought is, "Let's get out of here. Grab your stuff, let's go." But he doesn't do that. It's not an invitation to flee. Instead, look, in verses 43 to 52, this last section, we see Jesus freely going with his accusers. It's the disciples who flee, it's not Jesus. In psychology, they often speak about a fight or flight response. It's clear what the disciples do. What does Jesus do? He actually doesn't seem to do either. It seems like he actually approaches them. He accepts Judas coming in verse 43, along with a crowd armed with swords and clubs. You see, Jesus, they obviously thought they might experience some kind of opposition. Why else would you come with extra reinforcements with all these weapons? They'd organised a sign, some sort of signal with Judas. They cannot afford to make a mistake at this point. But you see, Jesus has not come to lead a revolt. They don't understand that. Some people wonder, why didn't Jesus, right from Mark chapter 1, why didn't he say, "I am the Messiah," and kind of gather Israel together under that sort of banner? Why does he speak in cryptic terms? Why does he let his actions confuse people and question themselves in their hearts? Why does he do it that way? Why is he secret, even cryptic? I think the logic is, if Jesus had come and said, "Look, I am the Messiah," well, the expectation in people's minds would be one of revolt, don't you think? That's what the authorities are fearful of at that point. And so that's why I think, because Jesus came not to call people to revolt, but call people to repentance, I think that's why he did what he did. He's not like Barabbas. Because Jesus came as the Messiah who would give his life as a ransom, that's why his message is one of repentance, not of revolt. He says, "Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts and you didn't arrest me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. Everyone, including, you can see in those last two verses, a young man who was stripped of his, as we understand it, otherwise expensive outer tunic. As they grab that, he leaves that behind and flees for his life. Now, this man isn't named. Some people see it as a literary device. I see there's no reason to doubt that it's actually a real person at this point. And the smart money is actually on that this is probably Mark himself. It's a way of including a kind of signature moment to say, everyone, all the disciples, they fled. In fact, this is how I fit in as well. Even I fled. So this is a passage, I think, the way it finishes with everyone fleeing, but Jesus intentionally and with resolution going with his accusers. I think this is a passage where we see Jesus and his faithfulness to the purposes of God the Father, and that standing in stark contrast to, despite the confidence of the disciples, their otherwise epic failure. Christians can often have optimism about what life will look like in the future. Those sins that I've struggled with in the past, that's never going to trouble me again. It's going to be so good. Or even if it's not, if that kind of increasing holiness, perhaps evangelistic boldness. I can look back in the years gone by and I think, I was so ashamed of the Lord Jesus. But now, forever, I am going to be the most bold of them all. And by God's grace, I think, as he works in us by his Spirit to bear fruit in our lives, there is much encouragement from the way in which we see one another growing in Christ-likeness. But the life of a Christian is also the path of repentance. We actually need to seek forgiveness from God and from those around you. I think the comfort from a passage like this comes not in our bolstering our self-confidence that I think now I can do it. We look not to the disciples, but I think we need to look to Jesus, because he is the one who's faithful. Jesus arrived in Jerusalem in chapter 11. We celebrate that as Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Easter. He arrives in Jerusalem in Mark chapter 11 with this fanfare type reception. And yet now, here in halfway through chapter 14, Jesus is alone. The disciples haven't supported Jesus. They haven't stood with him. You see, where does Jesus gain his strength? Where does he find his comfort and encouragement from? It's from communion with his heavenly Father. He he prays. We don't see Jesus doing a lot of... It's not recorded Jesus praying a lot in the Gospel account. But we do see him... It is recorded for us at critical moments, isn't it? Before the choice of disciples, and definitely here again. Jesus knows that we are weak. And I think that our failure doesn't mean the end of following Jesus. It's John in his first letter, 1 John chapter 1, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us. This is not about, well, if I just fix up my life, if I just try and do better, then God will accept me. And it's also not about, well, if once I've done this, then God can't possibly love me. It wouldn't surprise me if you've thought or felt one of those things in the past. Now, what we see here in a passage about faithfulness of Jesus and the failure of his disciples is that Jesus comforts his people. They will remember, in fact they need to be reminded by the angel at his empty tomb, that no, he's going to go ahead of you into Galilee. It doesn't come as a surprise to him, but he welcomes us back, and it's astonishing to look at the way these otherwise uneducated men get restored from a place of such profound denial of Jesus. How is it that God actually transforms people like that and uses them for the building of his kingdom in the early church? Just astonishing. Are you feeling confident? Or are you feeling like a failure? I think there is great comfort in entrusting ourselves to the one who is faithful. We've got 2 weeks to go in the semester. Willis will take us through Mark 15 next week, and then we'll finish in that short bit in chapter 16 the following week. This really is, we're building up to the really important part of the story. But here at this point, we're starting to see that despite the great crowds that have thronged around Jesus and they've gladly heard him and experienced wonderful, miraculous deeds at his hand, ultimately he stands alone. Jesus alone is the one who goes to the cross. We don't help him to earn salvation for us. He does it himself. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you know our weak and broken frame. We thank you for passages like this, which not only remind us of our brokenness and our weakness, but how it stands in such stark contrast with the faithfulness of our Lord Jesus, who entrusted himself to the purposes of God the Father and to the Scriptures as well. Father, thank you that Jesus has done what we cannot do for ourselves. Thank you for the comfort that comes from that and for the restoration that comes from being welcomed as your people. Please do continue that good work in us, but keep us near and close and trusting in Jesus alone. For his name's sake. Amen.